Now 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7 to verse 13. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The words of verse 8 will give us our text this morning. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the living Christ. It may truly be called the gospel of the resurrection. Of course, it may with equal aptness be called the gospel of the incarnation or the gospel of the cross, because the work of the Lord Jesus is one and indivisible, and his gospel is the glorious good news of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for his people in all his offices as their mediator. But the resurrection occupies a very much more prominent place in the scheme of gospel truth than may appear from the neglect it suffers from all too many modern preachers. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak pointedly of the resurrection of Christ. They both focus our attention upon a Savior who, having died for our sins, rose again the third day, and now lives in the power of an endless life. The apostles of the Lord Jesus made that message the keynote of their entire preaching. With that unquenchable light, they boldly challenged the strongholds of darkness and of superstition in the heathen world of their day. Wherever they went, their message was the same, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was their message. And it took such hold upon the minds and the hearts of their converts that those new Christians faced life, very often a life of unspeakable hardship, a life of pain and suffering, a life of persecution and opposition, a life that very often would end in martyrdom. They faced life with joyful optimism, so that even their enemies had to bear testimony to the exuberance of joy that these Christians had, whatever their circumstances of life. And in addition, they faced death with an unshakable confidence that they themselves would be part of the great resurrection harvest of which their Savior Jesus Christ was but the first fruits. It could well have been said of the early Christians, as it was said of the early Methodists converted through men like Whitfield and Wesley, that they died well. Having lived in joy, they died in confidence that they would also be raised triumphant from the tomb. Any time the truth of the resurrection of Christ has gripped the hearts of the people of God, it has produced two things. First, it has produced a glorious quickening of personal religion. When the truth of the resurrection of Christ grips the heart, God's people cannot live cold, indifferent, mechanical lives. They cannot live the lives of paying lip service to the truths of the gospel without paying a much deeper testimony and witness to those truths with lives that are aflame with the love of Christ. Personal religion is quickened when the truth of the gospel, and especially the truth of the resurrection, grips the hearts of God's people. But there is a second wonderful result, and that is that evangelical endeavor is greatly quickened when we recognize the truth that Christ died and that Christ rose from the dead in the body in which he had been crucified and buried. He rose from the dead. He is a prince and a savior with the purpose of giving repentance to Israel and to the nations. Then we cannot be otherwise than deeply engaged to win the lost for Christ. This is a truth that will not allow us to live on a low plane. There's a hymn which speaks to God about living on a higher plane than we have ever found. Lord, plant our feet, we could say, on resurrection ground. Because when you are gripped by that truth, it elevates everything in your experience and in your evangelistic outreach. It elevates everything to a plane of spiritual power that otherwise you can never know. That's why Paul constantly prayed that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, it is impossible to know that without living as we ought to live. So today I want us to turn our attention to these words of the apostle when he says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I want us to think for a few minutes this morning about the gospel of the resurrection and the truth that Paul here is stating about that gospel is that the blessings we possess because Christ rose from the dead. There are three things that I want to mention which the resurrection of Christ provides. First of all, it provides an answer for every seeker. The gospel of Christ depends entirely upon the reality and the credibility of the resurrection. I want you to understand that. You take this away and you have no gospel. Paul recognized this. He said, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified that of God that he raised up Christ. He is saying, listen, this is not just a pious statement of hope or even of belief. This is a great, impregnable truth without which you can discard every other truth of the gospel. Without this, it is useless to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world, born of a virgin, to save us from our sins. Without this, it is vain to believe that He lived without sin, that He did all His miracles, including raising the dead. Without this, it is vain to believe that His cross was anything but the greatest tragedy in history. Without this, it is folly to preach forgiveness of sins. Everything comes back to this one great demonstrable truth of the gospel. I don't want to take time this morning to give reasons why that is so. I will deal with, I suppose, the most outstandingly plain reason why it's so, that this is something that can be tested by the most rigorous historical criticism and proven to be true. But there are other reasons. Why did God choose this? I think because of the stark finality of death. When you can use the resurrection witness, my, what a power there is in it. This last week as I spoke to my sister about her soul, she had many problems and many questions. We came to this matter of the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that entails. And having just looked upon death and all its ugliness, having looked upon that stark old corpse, that all the well-wishing and all the tears and all the pleadings and all the cries of an anguished family could not bring back from the dead, to be able to speak of a Christ who died and rose again and is the living Christ, gave great point and great power to the whole gospel message. Our faith is vain, our message a lie, our whole belief system a farce and a failure, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. But Christ did rise from the dead. And as Paul says, it's according to my gospel. This is the very essence of the gospel. You find that wherever the apostles preached, they preached the resurrection. It is not that they were light on the doctrine of His atonement. They were not. It is not that they made little of His death. But they preached His resurrection for the simple reason that that is a truth that includes the truth of His death. And properly understood, it says everything that can be said about His death. But they wanted to preach this because this is what sets the gospel apart from every other religious message ever addressed to man. It has often been said, you go to the founders of the great religions of the world and you will find their tombs to this day. The Muslims go in their thousands and in their hundreds of thousands every year to pay their respects at the tomb of their dead founder. His bones have moldered into dust. He died the way they died. He had no answer to death. However much they want to persuade themselves that He was a prophet, the establisher of a great religion, one with an answer to life's problems as well as eternity's challenge, they can only express that as a hope for which there is no evidence. In fact, every evidence is to the contrary, because Muhammad lies moldering in the grave. But Jesus Christ left the tomb empty. Men have searched, as they did for Elijah, they have searched the world for the bones of Jesus. They'll search forever. They'll never find them. Now is Christ risen. That is the essence of the gospel. The fact of the resurrection is historically established. That's the constant appeal of the apostles as they preached the gospel. It's very interesting that when the apostles started preaching the resurrection, they did it in Jerusalem. I have often been fascinated by pictures that have later been proved to be frauds perpetrated upon a gullible public from some leading Pentecostal or charismatic preachers in this country. And they have raised the dead. I remember in Northern Ireland, people got little envelopes with letters in them pleading for money. And a little fragment of wood, which was a splinter from the platform on which T.L. Osborne stood as he raised a man from the dead. Where did this happen? It happened in some remote part of the interior of Africa. And the picture, as I've said, of that great milling throng, when subjected to scientific analysis, was proved not to be one picture at all, but something made up of many pictures. And it proved nothing but the depths of chicanery to which men will stoop to make money. But when the apostles of Jesus Christ went preaching the resurrection, they didn't go to some primitive tribe, first of all. They didn't go away out where their word couldn't be tested. They went to the very place where he had just been crucified. They went to the very people who had seen him hanging on a tree. They stood in the presence of the very people who had procured his death, who had sealed his tomb, who had then themselves gone, and they had seen that tomb empty. They had gone to the very people who had scoured the land, who had paid out money to spread the lie that his disciples had stolen the body from under the noses of armed guards, moving a stone of tons weight without ever wakening the guard right 2 feet away. That's where they went to tell the story. And as they told the story, they presented the eyewitnesses. And the witness of those men and women has all the marks of truth. This is what has made the witness of the apostles and others so very interesting to legal experts. Great judges, great lawyers have been trained in the sifting and the weighing of evidence. Both in England and America, you have had the greatest legal minds get together. They have made a senior judge to sit on the bench. They have made leading lawyers sit as members of a jury. And then others have presented the case, while atheists have argued against that case, and they put on trial the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By every standard of evidence, unanimously, these men have stood forth as the most eminently honest and the most eminently believable witnesses. You see, they started off by openly saying we didn't believe in the resurrection. We didn't think it was possible. And after the death of Christ, we're so downcast that they lived in fear of the Jews. They were met together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They had everyone fled for his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only Peter feared the Lord. They had all said, "We will not forsake you." But every one of them had turned tail in that awful hour. They were men whose bones had turned to jelly. They were not courageous men. They were not believers in the resurrection. Disconsolate, defeated, discouraged. They had given up hope. And they freely confessed when others came and said, "We have seen the Lord." They didn't believe them until they personally met with Jesus. First one, then another, then a group, and then above 500 of them at once. That one meeting transformed their lives. Those men without backbone now had backbones that wouldn't bend or break. They were men who, instead of being fearful, were utterly fearless. Craven cowards became the most courageous men in the Roman world. And on top of all that, as our brother read to us this morning from the second chapter of the book of the Acts, they had from the risen Christ powers that no other man on earth had. And with miracles and signs and wonders, as they preached the resurrection, they established its truth. Those were facts that could not be gainsaid. And that's why in Jerusalem, so soon after Christ was crucified there, thousands there came to Christ. That's why even a great company of the priests became obedient unto Him. The very people who had been to the fore in demanding His execution were now the people who accepted Him as their Messiah. Why? Because on the evidence of their own eyes and ears, they had the proof that He was risen from the dead. So the apostles were eyewitnesses, and the Jews were powerless to answer their claims. So much so that even the famous Jewish historian Josephus reported the resurrection of Christ as historical fact. And it led him to say that this man, Jesus Christ, if indeed he be a man, remember, this is not a Christian. This is still Josephus the Jew. Not a Christian. But in the light of his resurrection, he couldn't believe that Jesus could be but a mere man. The fact of the resurrection is historically established. But the faith of the resurrection is divinely established. You see, we tend to emphasize, and it's quite scriptural as far as it goes, Christ died and He rose from the dead. Therefore, let's draw all our deductions from that. But that's not really how the apostles preached. The constant claim of the apostles was that God raised Him from the dead. Now here we move from fact to faith. You see, the apostles were witnesses that He lived. They were witnesses that He died. They were witnesses that He lived again after death. For they met with Him, they walked with Him, they talked with Him, they ate with Him. But one thing no apostle ever saw with his eyes was God raising him from the dead. That is not something that is visible. That is not a statement of mere historical fact. That is a statement of faith. And it's very important, because the resurrection is not merely a historical fact. The resurrection of Christ is not an inexplicable anomaly. The resurrection of Christ is not just an exception to the general rule somehow thrown up by nature. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, rather, was a huge theological statement made by God Himself. That's why the apostles constantly emphasized, don't look for the answer to your queries about the resurrection in the realm of nature. Don't imagine that you're going to be able to explain this, because it's a miracle of God. It was God raising Him from the dead. Because in raising Him from the dead, God was putting the silver trumpet of the gospel to His own lips, and He was sounding forth a blast that would be heard to the ends of the earth. He stamped the claims of Jesus Christ as true when He raised Him from the dead. The Lord Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And He did exactly as He had said. The Lord Jesus had said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And He had. That's why Paul said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared or determined or marked out to be the Son of God. God has set Him forth with this proof. He said who He was. To prove it, He said God would raise Him from the dead. On the very day that He said it, the third day, God raised Him from the dead. God stamped His claims as true. Resurrection tells me we're dealing with God manifested in the flesh. We're dealing with the second person of the everlasting Trinity. We're dealing with no mere figure of history, though He was an historical figure. We are dealing with a figure in history who is God, the Lord of creation, the Lord of all history, who has stepped down into this world, lived and died and rose again. Thank God. His claims are true. When God raised Him from the dead, He also showed the true nature of Christ's death. The Savior said in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You must understand that in the context of John 10, in which the Lord Jesus is speaking of Himself as the Good Shepherd, and He had already said, the Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. In that context, He says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. The resurrection tells us what the true nature of His death was. His death was for the sheep. His death was a willing sacrifice for sin. His death was a taking upon Himself of all the guilt, all the shame, all the burden, and all the condemnation of all the sins of all His people. From all places, in all times. And when God raised Him from the dead, He testified to the efficacy of the death of Jesus Christ. That death, says the resurrection, was not a tragedy but a triumph. That death was a death to end death. That death was a death to defeat the devil. That death was a death to put away sin in the precious blood shed at Calvary. Did Jesus do what He intended when He died? Did He succeed in the purpose of His heart when He died? Thank God. God raised Him from the dead. And not only trumpeted to heaven, earth, and hell, He is my beloved Son. But He did what He set out to do. And we can stand at the empty tomb and we can say, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. What a gospel this is that Paul has. What a glorious truth. Men and women bowed down by sin and care and woes and troubles. Men and women but a heartbeat outside of the awful fiery furnace of hell. Here is a message of grace. Christ died for our sins. And thank God He rose again. He is able to save. Because when God raised Him from the dead, He testified and demonstrated Christ's sovereignty. In Romans 14:19, we read, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. God raised Him from the dead to testify He is the Lord of the quick and the dead. He is sovereign. He has the power of the King of Kings. He has the authority of the occupant of the throne of glory. Thank God today, the resurrection of Christ, as to its fact, is established historically. But the faith of it is established by God Himself. All that you would grasp it today, because the folly of ignoring the resurrection is also powerfully demonstrated. Follow me carefully. Christ died and Christ rose, and thereby proved there is another life beyond this. Death is not the end. Christ died and Christ rose. And that sets Him forth as the great authority on every matter of life and death and eternity. All people all have their opinions. Religions all have their various schemes, their philosophies and their notions. But there is only one who came into this world and said, I live, I will lay down my life, no man will take it from me. No man can take it from me. Look at the number of times when they sought to lay hands on Jesus. They sought to kill Him. And every time they failed, He says, I live, I lay down my life willingly, sovereignly, and I will take it up again on the very day that I have decreed. I want to tell you, He is the only one in all the history of this world who has ever done that. The only one. You can set aside all your religions. You can set aside all your psychologies and all your philosophies and all your theories. There is only one who has the right to talk to us about the real meaning of life and the real meaning of death and the real truth about eternity. There's only one. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I say unto you, Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I say unto you, Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here is Christ talking. There is life beyond this. This is not a matter for philosophers to discuss. Christ has put the final period to the whole discussion. There's nothing more to be said. Yet some people are crazy enough to be trusting their immortal souls to the views of this university professor, or that philosopher, or that religious leader, or the latest religious fad. And they're all fools, utter fools. What do they know about death? What do they know about what lies beyond the grave? What do they know about eternity? When you've died and gone to hell, it'll be too late to consider then that you followed as a blind man, another blind man. I want to tell you today, there is one who has brought life and immortality to light. There is one who knows life and death and eternity. The Lord Jesus, in the light of what He said, asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, the folly of ignoring the resurrection of Christ. Because that very Christ, risen from the dead, whom you so easily ignore, is the one who will be judge of all. You see, Christ cannot ultimately be ignored, any more than death can be ignored. You may live as if you're never going to die, but that doesn't change the fact you're going to die. You may live as if you're never going to meet Christ, but that doesn't change the fact you're going to meet Him. God, says Paul, hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. My friend, here is the answer to every seeker that the resurrection gives. Says the fact of the resurrection is historically established. The faith of the resurrection is divinely established, and the folly of ignoring the resurrection is powerfully demonstrated and will haunt you throughout the Christless ages of a lost eternity. But the resurrection provides something else. It provides an assurance for every saint. The empty tomb is the gospel of blessed assurance to the people of God. I can only list the things of which it assures us. It assures us of our justification. Romans 4:25. He was delivered for or on account of our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification. As Paul put it in those oft-quoted words of Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It assures us of our justification. Go to the empty tomb. The body of Christ was buried there and came forth. What a miracle. But I want to tell you that miracle produced another miracle.
Because with His body, our sins were buried there, and they never have resurrection. Let it sink in. He was raised again, not to produce or procure our justification, but because He had procured it. The empty tomb is again the assurance of God to His believing people. Your sins are buried beyond resurrection. And then His resurrection assures His people that He is our advocate. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is able, says Paul in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. We can say with John, in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Christ risen is our advocate. His resurrection assures us that He is all powerful. We were singing those glorious words this morning in that final hymn, I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I pointed something out. I don't particularly like these things usually. But I pointed something out to my wife on Friday in the strip cartoons of the afternoon paper. Usually any cartoonist's commentary on the things of God is blasphemous, mocking, and are a shame and a disgrace to the newspapers that publish them, and God will hold them responsible in the day of judgment. But this particular cartoonist had his little pygmy king walking past a preacher garbed as an ancient monk. And he quoted from the creed, so your Savior went down into hell. And the answer was, he just dropped in to pick up the keys. And allowing as much poetic and artistic license as possible, I thought, how true it is. He has picked up the keys. I live, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys. As he said, all power is given unto me. My friend, realize what that means. That hand that is stretched out in invitation is the hand that holds the keys to death. There are a million ways to die, I suppose. A million doors into eternity. But let me tell you, the hand that turns the key every time is the hand of Jesus Christ. The hand that exalts you to the throne of God or hurls you into hell is the hand of Jesus Christ. He has all power in heaven and in earth. His resurrection assures His people that those who sleep in Jesus are safe, and thank God we'll meet them all again. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Death is not the end for anybody, but especially for the people of God, death is but the entrance to His immediate presence to await the day of glorious resurrection when we, clothed with an immortal body, clothed with a glorified body, made like unto that of Christ, will be with Him. What a day, what a day that will be. Forgive me for another personal reference, but God, I believe, gave so much light and insight into this past week that it was a great joy. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to my sister grasping the love of God. This is what holds her, that she cannot close with Christ, that she cannot grasp that God loves her and ever could love her, that Christ could ever die for her. The hardness of heart springs from the birth many years ago of a very, very heavily handicapped child, a child that has been greatly loved, but nonetheless has brought brokenness of body and brokenness of mind. To his mother, why would God do that? How could God do that? If He loved me? As we talked about the resurrection, I said to Eileen, I have not given up hope for any of your family. I pray for them all that God will save them. But as of now, your children are unsaved and ungodly. And I have no assurance that I'll ever see them in heaven. Your little boy, not a little boy anymore, has suffered these many years, and you with him. I said, Eileen, as I have read biographies and histories, I have often been greatly impressed when I would look back into the past century or centuries and centuries before that. I would notice someone born maybe in 1810 and died in 1890. Long life. Someone else was born in 1820 and died by 1840. And I've often thought, at the time, that must have seemed such a significant thing. What a big difference. But from this perspective, they're just two little dates on a page. And really, they're all telescoped from the perspective of eternity. The days of our life are nothing, even approaching one drop dropped into the great Pacific Ocean. I said, your little child has had that moment of suffering. But God, and I gave scripture for this. This is not just a hope or an emotion, but I believe a theological truth I can establish from scripture, and I did. I said, when God deprived him of his senses from birth, let me tell you something else. He imputed to him the righteousness of Christ. There is a day coming when that boy, mind and body, brain and body, will be made perfect. That forever. forever. And as we talked the resurrection and how God has promised that those who know Him have eternal security and eternal glory, made like unto the perfect Savior who died and rose for them. I believe that He gave the first glimmer of light, and I trust He'll make it a full floodlight of salvation. But let me tell you, friend, that is the assurance of the resurrection. Why would anybody be anything but a Christian? Why would anybody serve anyone but Christ? Why would anyone live and die rejecting such a Savior? Let me finish by saying this resurrection gives us an argument for every hearer, an argument for sinners to repent, and an argument for saints to be holy. Time forbids that I pursue that. But I want you to hear me this morning. Christ is risen. And this is real. Christ is risen. And this is real. From His throne in glory, pointing you to His cross and to His empty tomb, He commands you first to repent and be converted. And if you're saved, He commands you to be holy. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then that self-same Spirit will quicken your mortal body unto holiness of life. May God help us to hear the answer that He gives to every seeker, to bask in the assurance that He gives to every believer, and to heed the argument that He presents to every hearer. Hear. Hear. And your soul shall live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. My time is gone. In fact, it's more than gone. But I trust today that you've been aware of something much more important than a few minutes and a clock of time. I trust today, my friend, that having come face to face with the Christ of eternity, the Lord and King of heaven, earth, and hell, that you'll heed the gospel message. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, thank God you're in the best place to meet with the living Christ. The gospel of the resurrection is a gospel for you. If you're in this meeting this morning and you've just got a dose of cold, dead, empty religion, How can you look in the face of the risen Christ and have a heart like that? Oh, get to the feet of Jesus. Men and women, receive Him as your Savior, crown Him as your Lord. And thank God today as you hear the argument for repentance and for holiness. You will enjoy the assurance that His resurrection brings. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Love to see you saved. Love to see you know you're saved and really live for God. Love to see you get beyond the grave of empty religion to the resurrection ground of redemption in Christ. Come and have a word with me. We'll be glad to help you. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Comfort Thy people. Strengthen Thy people. Lord, give us a great, great insight into the assurance that Thou hast given to the people of God. And oh Lord, we pray. We pray today, argue the case of the gospel of Christ with every needy heart. Lord, make thine own argument. Holy Spirit, speak thine own word immediately in the heart. Oh God, command the light to shine out of darkness and grant that resurrection light, life and immortality will dawn in darkened souls today and grow in brilliance in the experience and the knowledge of those who already name Christ. Hear our prayer. Take our thanks. We do worship the risen Christ. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.